your Bibles or you don't, and we're in the Bible app, you can use that to follow along with me as we talk about the final phase of what it means to be a church member today. And it talks about treasuring church leadership. And for some reason, my Kindle decided to play games with me. I didn't see a shadow, no.
It ran right back.
I saw a shadow. It's tough not to see my shadow. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. During these past 5 weeks, we looked at what it means to be a church member from a biblical point of view. And this was done in conjunction with Thomas Rainer's book, I'm a Church Member. And we have it available in case you guys want to read it, which I hope you do. It should be required reading for every church member. In the first week, if you remember, we looked at two different ways of viewing membership in the church. One was the incorrect way, and one was the biblical. Excuse me, the biblical way. The incorrect word is thinking that a church is like a country club. You come and you may put something in the plate, you may not, and you think that you're here because we are giving something to you, and it's all about you. And the church is not like that. Somebody once wrote that the church is the only organization in the world that exists for people who are not in it. There's a lot of truth in that. Because in our culture, we become so entitled and so selfish, we lose what it means to be part of a church. It is an organization that is here to edify each other, to grow in God's grace, to become more like Christ by God's grace each and every day. But what we do with that is that we reach out to a lost world in love to say, come, there's a better way than the world is offering you. And so if we look at church membership from a biblical basis, we discovered that church membership involves an attitude of humility. Right? If you think you have it, you don't. Willingness to serve others using the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And I don't know if I mentioned this the first time or not. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, I have books right in my office. It's an inventory you can take. It doesn't take all that long. Gives you kind of an idea of where your spiritual gifts might be. Now, you can take that. And the idea is not to boast on it. The idea is to say, wow, I didn't realize this is an area I was gifted in. And if you want to really give me a heart attack, come to me and say, hey, Pastor, can I serve in this area? Wow, that would be neat. That's the way it's supposed to work, you see? So I have to ask you a question this morning. So I want to talk about the value of the church. I looked up a diamond recently that I've heard about. It's a 5.6 carat Blue Nile diamond, right? If you were given that as a gift, would you value that gift or would you be careless with it? Would you value it? You want to know how much it's worth? Just a diamond. It's not a ring, just a diamond. $238,000. Just a diamond. Is that pocket change? I don't know. I know Valentine's Day is coming up. I wouldn't recommend. But I want you to put yourself in this position. Suppose somebody had the means and thought so much of you that he or she spent a fortune on that gift. Would you treasure it? The Bible is very clear that the church is God's gift of infinite grace to us as Christ followers. You see, the church cost God the life of his very son. You can't put a price on that. It cost him his son. And listen, it is right and proper that we ought to honor our veterans and our fallen military and law enforcement who have made sacrifices. For some, have made the ultimate sacrifice of giving their lives to protect our freedom, and it's right that we honor them. How much more should we honor God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who gave us the priceless gift of the church that cost God his Son? That's a gift of grace. We don't deserve it. It's a gift of grace. I want to talk about two graces this morning, specifically two graces that God gives to us. And I'm saying gift of grace. Those are redundant terms, okay? Grace in the original language means gift. And the reason why I put it in this way is because a gift of grace implies that this is a gift God gave to us out of his love, out of his generosity. And he bought these two gifts with the death of his Son. Wow. That cost a lot. And yet, may I say this, please? The average attendance in evangelical churches in North America, average, is 60 people. We got to go back to the inception of the church to really appreciate the gift it is to us. And I know I told Jared I'm stealing some of the thunder from Acts today. So I'm asking that you bear with me. We're not going to pick apart every part of this, but I want to go over some of this with you. Realize the first gift of grace of God is the gift of our salvation. Isn't that correct? We don't deserve it. That's grace. What we deserve is an eternity in hell, but God, through the death of his Son, the finished work of Christ on the cross, makes available to us in his grace the gift of forgiveness of sin, past, present, future, new life in Christ. That's what the Bible calls salvation. So here it is. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, that is crucial. Pentecost was a feast that the Jews celebrated, and in this case, Jews from all over the known world came to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Why is it crucial? Because Pentecost came 50 days, hence Penti, okay, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. Why is that significant? Because when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, that was God's first fruit. He is the first fruit of all creation. And so it is symbolic that on this day that symbolizes resurrection and first fruits, that they all came together in one place. And look, God is so awesome. God, you know, God can do things in many, many ways, as long as those ways don't violate his character. But look how he does this. Excuse me. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing wind, the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The disciples, about 120 of them, were in a room just waiting for this day, because Jesus has said, "You wait until I send the Holy Spirit. You wait." And so now it's finally happening. The Holy Spirit is coming, and he's coming with this amazing sound. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came down to rest on each of them. Can you imagine this? These were apostles in the upper room wondering if they were going to be the next to be killed because their leader was killed. And God, through his Holy Spirit, sends this sign, if you will, tongues of fire that came and rested on them. All of them were filled with who? The Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit is a who, not an it. He's the third person of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit now is filling them, and they began to speak to each other in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were there staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd, thank you, appreciate it. A crowd came together in bewilderment. They didn't know what was going on. What's happening? Can you picture this happening? You know, NBC, CBS, ABC, CNN, Fox News, they all show up on the scene and say, "Are these people nuts? What's going on?" Because each one heard their own language being spoken. God-fearing Jews from other nations, they spoke different languages. But in this event, God enabled them to hear their own language. So they got their attention, didn't they? Utterly amazed, they were saying, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Let me put this to you in a paraphrase. Galileans were not the educated part of the culture. So what the commentators, if you will, were saying is, how's it possible these guys know other languages? They're not educated. How is this possible? How is it that each of us hears them in our native tongue? Parthians, Medians, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jews, who were Gentiles who converted. Cretans and Arabs. We are hearing them declare wonders of God in their own tongue. Oh, this was an event that was happening. Something special was going on here. By the way, when Joey says that the church was created in the prayer meeting, those 120 disciples were having a prayer meeting when this happened. And God sent his Holy Spirit to work in this miraculous way. Now, we have some people here who speak in different languages, correct? And those of you for those of you whose language is native, that is, you came from that country, when you hear the words of Scripture in your own language, it takes on special meaning, doesn't it? The Scriptures are being, the good news of God is being proclaimed here in all different tongues. Look what happens. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" However, some of them made fun of them. They said they were had too much wine. So, you know, there are the Pharisees and, you know, the reporters from CNN and NBC and ABC saying, this is not hard to figure out. They're all drunk. You know, that's what's happening here. They're all drunk. It makes no sense. I love God because he doesn't do things in ways we expect. And here's where Peter Tynes gets up, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he raises his voice and he addresses the crowd and he says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." And you say, "Yeah, it must be 5 someplace else." No. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he looks to the prophecy of Joel, and he knows at this point, Peter at least knows, that when Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead, it started a period that the Bible calls the last days. And the reason why it's called the last days is because from the time Jesus was crucified and raised to the dead, it started like a countdown to when he's coming again. And when the world will eventually end and he will reign. And so he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. And all that means is that they're going to call people to repentance and to trust Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, reference to the end times, okay? The sun will be turned to darkness the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord and his return. And everyone, and you should underline that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what?
Saved.
And what does that mean? They will be forgiven of their sin, past, present, and future. What a bold proclamation. And he goes on to say, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He's saying, you witnessed this. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Going back to what David said, you have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, Peter continues, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath, and he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witness of it. Listen, this is one of the most powerful proclamations of God's grace. Jesus is alive. He's no longer in the tomb. He is alive. If this weren't a proclamation that we should embrace, that we should live, then we should just go home, because there would be no hope. Jesus is alive. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we all are witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Wow. What a sermon. Did it have an effect? You better believe it did. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit empowered Peter's words. And not only did the Holy Spirit empower Peter's words, he opened up the hearts of the listeners. And so he says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent. Turn away from the life you're leading now in rebellion to God, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive, what's the word? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives to the church the gift of his Holy Spirit. I'm just going to go over this really quick. And the reason why he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I'll talk to you from theological terms, even though some people would say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. One of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to come and begin to bring conviction upon people because of their rebellion against God. Because in and of ourselves, we don't care. We got comfortable in our sin, didn't we? And God in his grace didn't have to do this. God in his grace, since the Holy Spirit to begin this work of conviction. And if we're sensitive to it and we start to respond to it, then we see that, yeah, I'm a rebel against God. That's what sin is. I'm not doing what God wants. I'm not doing what I do to please God at all. In fact, it grieves his heart. You know that phrase, cut to the quick, cut to the heart? That's one of the Spirit's jobs, to say, hey, we're in trouble. The Bible says that that unrepentant life leads to an eternity in hell, which is the eternal separation from God. I need a rescuer. Why? Because the Bible says I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. Forgiveness is not obtained by doing 10 tons of good works. How much is enough then? Salvation and forgiveness is not earned. It's a gift that was freely given to us through God, through his Son, through the resurrection, and we need to receive it. But first, we need to know we need a rescuer. How many of you have ever come close to drowning in water? Anybody here? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? Who rescued you? Somebody had to rescue you, right? A lifeguard. Listen, we, without Christ, are drowning in sin and are dying. And the Bible says you have somebody who stands ready to rescue you. And his name is Jesus Christ. There has to be a need and the recognition of the need. Second, we have to understand the price. And that price was Jesus' own life on the death. Third, we have to understand the love. Let me put it to you this way. Before I knew Christ, and the Spirit started opening my eyes, and my good friend Ed Tafelowski read this verse to me, I was amazed. And the verse is from Romans chapter 5, and it says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that said to me? While I was yet a rebel, Jesus died for us. And he goes on to say, for God showed his love to sinners by giving the ultimate sacrifice of his own Son. I wasn't worth it. God thought I was. But I wasn't worth it. The love of God. And then we have to receive the gift. If I had a gift here today and I was going to give it, who can I pick on today? I was going to give it to Jared, right? I have this gift. It's all wrapped up nice. And I would say, Jared, I have a gift here for you. And he says, I don't want it. Well, that gift has no value to him. But if he puts his hands out to receive that gift, now it's got value, doesn't it? And now, I give him the gift with no strings attached. That gift is a gift. It's not his birthday. At least I don't think it's his birthday. He didn't wash my car. You know, he didn't do anything. In fact, he may have called me a jerk sometimes, which he didn't. Or, you know, he may not even like me all that much. And I say, Jared, I give a gift to you. You see, that's the picture of Christ. But we have to receive that gift by faith. That's how we receive it. And that gift is for forgiveness and eternal life. And then we come to gift number two, the church. That day, the church was born. Let me just bring you to that verse. Verse 39, this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, and for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message, who received the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, were baptized. How many? Just that day, 3,000. How would you like to see this in Lacey? How would you like to see this in Ware Town? How would you like to see this in Bayville? You know why we don't see it? Because we take the church for granted. We forget the power that God has given to even a body this small. 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. What are the apostles' teachings? Well, they were teaching from the Old Testament at that time. The scriptures. And to the fellowship. The breaking of bread, which probably means fellowship meals and communion, which we're going to do in a few minutes. To prayer. There's your definition of a church. Right there. It says everyone was filled with many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Doesn't mean they were communists, by the way. Okay, some people use that to support communism, believe it or not. Let me go back for a second. The church, it's a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. The moment a person receives the gift of salvation by faith in Christ, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit adopts us into the family of God. That's what the Bible says. And because you have the same spirit I have in Christ, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't it? And we are united through the Holy Spirit. Not only are we united through the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit now, if we let him, will empower us to do what pleases God, to become a little bit more like Jesus each and every day, if we let him. And not only will he empower us, but the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of our heart to look at Scripture and says, and say, this is talking to me. This, God, you're speaking to me through this. I've told you this before. There's been times I preached on different things, and someone will come up, either a young person or a husband or a wife, and they'll say to me, did you talk to my mom? Did you talk to my wife? No, this is God speaking. And a lot of times we take this for granted. It's through the Spirit of God that we become lovingly obedient to Christ. It is through the Spirit of God where he can bring diversity into unity. Let me give you one more illustration. A Boeing 747, there's several models of the 747 the Boeing made. And if you've ever been aboard one or seen one, it's an incredible plane. It has millions of parts in it. And in their biggest model, the maximum takeoff weight for the biggest model, get this, is 970,000 pounds. It's almost 1 million pounds. And you say, how can this thing ever get off the ground? Right? You took flying lessons, Jared. You know that. How can this thing ever, even a small plane, how can this thing ever get off the ground? You look at a helicopter. Helicopters aren't supposed to fly. Right? Aerodynamically, not supposed to fly. The reason why I bring this up is because they're made of numberless parts that any one of them by themselves cannot fly. You take an engine and it can't fly. You take a wing without an engine, it can't fly. You need all the parts so it can fly. When all the parts are put together correctly and working in unity, that heavy plane can fly like an eagle. It's amazing, huh? God created the church to be a powerful force. One of the experiences I had, I was driving up the turnpike years ago. I was still in college. And I was driving up to see a friend up in North Jersey. And from New Brunswick, you have to pass Newark Airport if you're on the turnpike. Amazing. A 747 came in, because sometimes they'll come in over the road, depending. And when he came over the road, I could feel my car being pushed by the thrust and the wake of the plane. It's amazing forces if you've never seen it. There have been stories on the turnpike, by the way, on one of the ramps, where when jets come in, a VW going over on its side, just from the force. Here's where we lose it. God created the church to be a powerful force on this earth. It's his body. And you know what he said when he left his apostles, when he ascended into heaven? He said these words: I am sending you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And through him, you will be able to do even more than I did. Wow. Listen, it's easy to walk out of here today and say, oh, we're only a church of 50, 60 people, on a good day, 70, maybe 80 people. What can we do? You can turn this world right upside down with the love of Jesus Christ. That's what you can do. You can share the gospel of love in deed and in word with others and be a positive influence in this area. We were meant to be an unstoppable force. We were meant to be God's jewel in this dark world. A jewel that was purchased with the price of his son. The church is a gift from God. So, we come to the last pledge in this book. Now, this is between you and God. If you are willing, so led, and you want to pray this, you're more than welcome to do that. Those of you who want to, let's read it together. Here we go. I am a church member. This membership is a gift. When I received the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, I became part of a body of Christ. I soon thereafter identified with a local body and was baptized. And now I am humble and honored to serve others and to love in our church. I will pray that I will never take my membership for granted, but see it as a gift and an opportunity to serve others and to be a part of something much greater than myself. than on any person or member, right? I mean, you understand what we're driving at here. The church is a gift, needs to be guarded as a gift, needs to understand what a powerful gift that God has given to us, a gift of grace. It's not a country club. It's not just any organization. We exist to serve others. We exist to impact the world. We exist to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that this dark world desperately needs. We don't do it arrogantly, and we don't do it in a holier-than-thou frame of reference. We do it as humble people who needed a rescuer, and his name was Jesus Christ. And so, as we come around the Lord's table, I'm going to ask those who are serving the Lord's table to come up.